God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and that time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all of the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you would, please take your bulletin and turn to the back. We'll read together Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how...
All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your love for us, that you sent into the world your only begotten Son, and he died to make propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that in him all our sin is forgiven. And when we walk through this life and we stray, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that the only begotten one that you sent into the world is the Word of God. We thank you that you reveal yourself through him. What we know of you comes by the living word and by the written word, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have sent the Spirit into the church, into our lives, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we thank you that he takes the word of the Scriptures and the word given to him concerning Christ, and he makes it known to us. Because we know that the natural man cannot accept your word. But you show us mysteries. You open them up to us in your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you that your word is the truth. And that by your word we grow in holiness. And we all confess and know that we need to grow in holiness. We need to be more and more like Christ and less like the flesh. So we ask that you would speak to us today through the Word and teach us, and that your Spirit would impress this on our hearts and make it known to us, and that we would be transformed as we look into your word from one degree of glory to another degree of glory by the Spirit who is the Lord. We pray these things in the wonderful name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Almost 34 years ago now, I came up in May to teach at McKinney Bible Chapel for a friend of mine, a distant friend from the church we were going to. He was speaking here and he couldn't come one Sunday, and so he gave my name to the elders and I came and spoke. And a man, Larry Davis, who was one of the elders, a pilot for Delta Airlines, asked Grace and myself over to dinner after teaching that Sunday. And we sat around the table, and he said to me, well, would you be interested in being the Bible teacher up here? Because the Bible teacher they had, David McLeod, was moving on to teach at Emmaus Bible College. They'd come to an agreement, the elders and David McLeod. He was working on his doctorate. He wanted to be a teacher. So I said, yes, I'd be willing to be considered for that. And in about 2 weeks, four men came to our apartment in Richardson, our little apartment. And they were Larry Ingram, Larry Davis, David McLeod, and Percy Phillips. And they talked to us for about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, I don't recall, asked us lots of questions, asked if I had more than one wife, been married more than one time, those sorts of things, asked if I was in general agreement with the Plymouth Brethren, and all those. Of course, they knew a lot because I went to Community Bible Chapel. And I suppose they contacted the elders there to ask questions of them. I don't know, they didn't say, but after this meeting, I got a call a few days later asking me to come to be the Bible teacher. Well, as you know, Larry Ingram went to be with the Lord in 2007. And this last week, Well, my times are mixed up. Larry Davis's wife unexpectedly died. She was in good health, 72 years old. And so we went over to Lone Oak, Texas. First time I've been there, probably the last time I'll be there. And we went to the visitation in a cowboy church, cleverly disguised as Southern Baptist, just for your information. And we saw Larry. I haven't seen him in years. And there was a big crowd there, and we got to talk with him and with his kids, whom we, of course, knew when we came. When we first moved to McKinney, we stayed in Larry and Joanne's house for 2 or 3 weeks, I don't remember how long, while we were waiting for our house to close. And Larry Davis and his wife were very kind to us for the 2+ years that they remained in the church, and then they moved to Greenville. And he was a man who loved hospitality, and they were very hospitable. And he's a man who loved kids. He had 3 kids, and when we came, he was, I don't know, 44 or 45. He's 77 now, not in great health. He's a godly man, though, a wonderful man. He decided that he had been disobedient to the Lord by not having more kids. And so they adopted 2 boys, not together, but at different times. And so there are 5 Davis children. These 5 Davis children have produced 27 grandkids. There are 2 girls, Christy and Holly. Is that right? Yeah. And Christy has 11 kids, and Holly has 8 kids. Christy lives in a home here in McKinney where it's the home we stayed in that was Larry's. And it's on 10 acres over there in the midst of a sprawling city he won't sell. And it's not a very large home. It's probably the size of my house or smaller. And Christy housed 11 kids in that house. That's quite something, isn't it? The average square foot around the world of a place to live is 750 square feet, and they hold 12 people. So you can see that we live in luxury and ease. My personal space is about 15 feet around me on all sides. See, so I need a room for myself. 11 kids in a little 3-bedroom house, and the garage was turned into a bedroom. And so they have to roll up their bed in the morning and get it out at night again. It's a wonderful family. Well, you wonder why I'm telling you this story. Well, I'm just kind of reminiscing because, you know, when I came here, I was a young man. Now I'm old. And so you just start thinking about the past, especially when something like this happens. But it made me think, because I've been saying this, and I'm not sure that I'm being heard. Certainly, generally speaking, in the Christian community, this is not the way we think, but the way Larry Davis thinks is the way we should think. Because the cultural mandate, as it's sometimes called in Genesis chapter 1, God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. That mandate still belongs to man. Of course, the fall caused a lot of trouble with the cultural mandate. And here in the United States of America, we're not much into the cultural mandate. Neither are we thinking about ruling the earth, nor are we thinking about filling it. Most of us think it's already full enough. Well, when we come to Ephesians, we're going to discover today that if we look at the text, at least in my opinion now, correctly, we're going to discover the cultural mandate in terms of the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ and the bride come together and they produce an offspring. And that offspring is supposed to fill the earth. So in Genesis, we're given a description of Eden and the garden and this river that flows down to the garden, and it splits in four directions and it goes and fills all the earth. And the goal that God had given to Adam and Eve was to run down those rivers producing children until the whole world is occupied and filled, and they're supposed to be bringing to earth heavenly kinds of things. That's what we're supposed to be up to. Now, theirs, of course, at that point in time, looked very physical. Produce kids, go down the river, start in another town, go down the river. That all looks physical. And somehow we think today, well, that's really passed us by. But that's not quite true. What is true is that we need to raise a godly seed, whether we have one kid or 12 kids. We need to raise a godly seed. A godly seed that learns the cultural mandate and will follow in our footsteps and produce a godly seed, offspring, so that we begin to branch out and branch out and branch out, and all around cities and counties and states, there are these groups of Christians who are given to the cultural mandate. Of course, the mandate has gone through a transformation because of the entrance of sin. And so the cultural mandate now is first to bring people to Christ, and second, to bring the culture in line with Christ. Hasn't changed. We've become a little askew, a little off track, because we've been thinking for years now, Jesus may come at any minute, and so the cultural mandate's not very important to us. What's most important is, am I going to heaven? Jesus might be here tomorrow, and I don't want to be, what's that book series called? Left Behind. Well, it just so happens, again, in my estimation, the Bible doesn't quite talk that way. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been looking at the blessedness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit in heavenly places in Christ. We looked at that from 3 through 14, and we saw that there are at least five blessings named. That is, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, the mystery's unfolded to us, and we're given the Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance, and we are the inheritance of God. And from all of that, Paul says, oh, this is worth praise. And blessings in the Old Testament, when God blesses you, which he's done for us, then the response is praise and thanksgiving, and also a tithe. A tithe. When you went up to a festival because of God's blessing, you did not go empty-handed. You came with a tithe. Well, that's not mentioned here, but I thought I might just throw that in for your information. Now, it's not like the tithe is a payment to God. It's certainly not. It's a thanksgiving to God. So in Ephesians, we've looked at the blessing. And from the blessing, then, Paul flows outward in thanksgiving and praise. And that's what we're supposed to do. So we bless God because he's blessed us. And because he's blessed us, then we give him thanks. And we were looking at that last week, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making," the word is, "remembrance of you in my prayers." So Paul says, for this reason, because of all these blessings we've named, the fivefold blessing that God's given to us, well, because of that, I give thanks for you. And in addition, you are the people who trust in the Lord Jesus. You have faith. He's not talking about new believers. Now he's talking about people who continue in the faith. And this faith is expressed in love for all the saints. And remember, we suggested that the word saints here, as we're going to see in chapter 2, is a reference to Jewish believers, which would be absolutely tremendous to think that at the church of Ephesus, the Gentiles and the Jews have gotten together and they get along spectacularly, because that's not what was happening in the church at Rome, for example. It's the problem that permeates all the New Testament epistles, this Jew-Gentile problem. But here in Ephesus, apparently the church is doing well, getting along together. And having to cope with the differences that they bring to the table as converted Gentiles and believing Jewish saints. And so Paul gives thanks for them and he prays in verse 17. This is his prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father," excuse me, "the Father of glory," or "the glorious Father, may give to you the Spirit," capital Spirit, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And so Paul is praying that they will grow into a deeper knowledge of God. Not the facts about God, although one needs the facts about God. But one can just externally know about something without really knowing internally. You need to know God. You need to know how he thinks, how he operates, how he acts, the kind of prayers that you should make to him that he'll answer. Do you know God like that? Paul's saying. So I'm praying that this God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because everything is done in Christ, that this God, the glorious Father, who's the Father of both Jesus, and he's our Father because of Jesus, that this God, this Father, this glorious Father would give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Of course, wisdom comes through knowledge, applied knowledge. And so there's going to be a lot of that in this epistle. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 19. The reading for today and I just want to look at a few proverbs, a little off the subject, but this is the way wisdom works. Look at verse 14 of Proverbs 19. "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from Yahweh." Now, you just stop and think about that. What the text is telling you, according to the way Hebrew poetry is written, is that a prudent wife is an inheritance one receives from Yahweh. You get money and you get lands from fathers, but from Yahweh, your inheritance should be a prudent wife, men. And so when you have a prudent wife, you say, wow, God's been very good to me. Look at verse 17. He who is gracious to the poor, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, you have to think about that. And not only that, you have to know the laws of Exodus chapter 21 and some of the laws of Deuteronomy to understand what this is saying, because the Proverbs are written in the context of law. And so when someone goes into debt, either through folly or they go into debt because God has brought trouble into their lives, and they come to you and say, hey, I will sell myself to you for X dollars so you can pay off my creditor. And so you pay it off. And then the man works off his debt until the year of Jubilee when he's released. So if he comes in the middle of the time and he owes 10,000 and you pay it, and he works for 3 years and then he's let go and he's only earned 5,000 back, you don't get the other 5,000. You lost. Where do you get it from? Well, the Lord repays. Can we trust God like that? These Proverbs are rich. See, they tell us how to think about poor people today. Maybe that's not quite the way we think. Then look at verse 18. Of course, we have to look at this one. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. In other words, if you don't discipline your son, and in Proverbs, discipline is a, right? A spanking. Because Proverbs tells us, wounds that go deep scour away evil. Somebody's got it. You see? Well, that's not popular today. Not even among Christians. That's considered barbaric. But that's, do we trust God or don't we? Back to Ephesians chapter 1, just with that little advertisement for Proverbs. Since Paul is praying that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom, the one who gives wisdom and opens up knowledge to God, I'm praying that you'll have that spirit given to you, multiplied to you, the Holy Spirit working in you. And then he goes on to verse 18. This is what we're looking at. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the light might come on. Let there be light so that you may know. Notice this is about knowledge now. Three things we're supposed to know. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So first, you want to know the hope. What's the hope? What is it when Christ calls you that you're looking for? Let me suggest to you, what you're looking for is the end of the game. When the cultural mandate has been fulfilled and Christ returns and everything's made right. What is the inheritance? It's his inheritance in the saints. Well, his inheritance in the saints is the people of God. Psalm 2 tells us, the Lord said to me, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And the son is going to inherit the saints as his because of what he's done on the cross. And then in the end, all of his enemies are going to be crushed and only what's left is his inheritance. And then he's going to turn his inheritance over to the Father. We'll see that in a minute. And then thirdly, and this is what we're going to look at today, verse 19. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And we said last week there's a fourfold use of synonyms almost for the word power. Paul goes to hit the barriers of the language to try to express how great this power really is. And what he wants us to do is know it. It's not at our fingertips to use it. All that's spoken about here is what God has done. Not what we do, but what God has done. I want you to know this power. Well, it turns out in the end, we are going to participate in that power. But right now, he wants us to understand it, to believe it, to see. Do you understand how powerful this God is? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And just notice, we're going to draw the same language that we're going to find in Ephesians 1 here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The same words that come out of this prayer. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, our war, our battle, remember, we're supposed to rule, conquer, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, chapter 1. Against the powers, chapter 1. Against the world forces of this darkness. The world forces is one Greek word that is another use, cosmokratos. Cosmic powers of darkness. And against the spirit of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist on a certain day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he's going to go on and he's going to list the armor, which happens to be not Roman armor, but priestly armor, drawn from the Old Testament. Because after all, we're a company of believer priests. Just like our Savior, who's a Melchizedekian priest who goes to war, and we're believer priests who go to war with him. Back in chapter 1 then, he says, I want the eyes of your heart to just brighten up with light, so that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then in the New American Standard, it starts a new sentence. It's not a new sentence. It's a continuation with a little preposition. In accordance with the working, which is a word that means energy, of the strength of his might, which he brought about, is energized, what he energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this power is expressed by he raised him, he seated him, he subjected all things to him, and he gave him to the church. Those are the four verbs. Those are the four expressions of power that Paul wants us to know. He raised him out from the dead ones. Well, now, this is something we understand. But you have to, you know, you have to think about that. Of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, and Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. He probably raised more people from the dead, but he didn't raise them from the dead like God the Father raised him from the dead, because he raised them back into their natural body, in which they will one day be judged. They all died again. But when Christ died, he died one time. And when he's raised with a glorious body that for a man is suited for eternity, as 1 Corinthians tells us. This is the kind of power God has. And so there we were in that cowboy church, and down in the front in a coffin was Joanne Davis. Dead. And one has to say, do I really believe? I've never seen this happen. Do I really believe God has the power and will raise her from the dead, not back to the natural body that she died in at 72 years old, but to a glorious body like unto his own, Paul tells us in Philippians. And he'll do it by the energy, this working, by which he has power to subdue everything to himself. Do we really believe that? You see, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if I believe that, I can die for Christ. If I believe that, I can go put myself in places where I could be put to death. Because the people in those places need to hear about Christ. Why would I fight wild beasts at Ephesus, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead? So this knowledge of this power has to get into our bones. Not just a little intellectual bleep in the brain where we say, oh yeah, yeah, God can raise people from the dead. After all, he raised Jesus. No, it has to be a part of us, assimilated in the very structure of who we are, so that we say, yes, God raises people from the dead, even though we've never seen it happen. Never. Well, so if you just think about resurrection, you know the great passage is 1 Corinthians 15. You know, there are all kinds of passages. We won't take the time to look at them or we won't get done. But that was the message of the book of Acts. You see, we center on the death, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. But the witnesses who went out centered on the life. If we're saved in his death, I mean, if we're reconciled in his death, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, what will happen in his life? We'll be saved. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and nobody died like Jesus did. I'm not saying other people didn't die on a cross. Hundreds of thousands of people have died on a cross. Many of them were mistreated like Jesus was. Many of them died before they ever got to the cross. They were so mistreated. But nobody died bearing in his own body the sin of the world. When somebody dies outside of Christ, they die with their own sin. They don't die with your sin or my sin. But Jesus died a death for all sin. Well, so you might think, well, that resurrection will be a little harder. But God raised him. Because as we're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was handed over for our transgressions. The word handed over there is the word betrayed. God handed him over. In fact, Jesus himself handed himself over. Judas betrayed him. All the same word. But in Romans, the emphasis is on what God did. God handed over his own son for you and for me, and he died. And if it would take an eternity for me to pay for my own sin, what would it take for Christ to pay for the sin of his people? Multiplied millions and billions of times. And yet this powerful God accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and he raised from the dead a man that died differently than anyone will ever die. That's God's power. And in that death, you died. And we're going to find out in chapter 2 that you've been raised. Not bodily yet, but you've been given new life, new creation life. Your sin is gone. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works. Because God made you alive in Christ and he raised you up with Christ. That's the next section. That's God's power. And so there's nobody in this room that can say, or should ever be caught dead saying, "Now, I just can't lick this sin." Well, you don't need to. God does. You look to him. If progress is going to be made, it's going to be made because he possesses the power. You see, we have to have that down in our bones. Yes, God is powerful. Not only did he raise him from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand. And it's quite a session that Christ has at the right hand of the Father, because he's raised up into the heavenlies, chapter 2, so are we. And his heavenly session, it's not so much the height, that's not the point. The point is the heavens are where you rule from. In the Old Testament, the heavens are types of rulers, countries, dominions. Now Christ is in the heavenly, the dominion. And of course, he came from God. He had this dominion. But now something's different. He's added to himself a human nature. And the one who is raised up into the heavens is a human being in a glorified body. And a human being, the second Adam, reigns. And his reign is above every rule and power and authority and dominion. And his reign in his session is beyond any person's name that you can put out there. Not only in this age, Paul says, but also in the age to come. Paul's speaking from creation down to the cross. Then the two ages merge for 40 years. And the new creation has begun and continues. Not only in the old creation, because Jesus is reigning over those 30 years when that creation is still in existence. And he's reigning in the new creation. Not only this age, but also in the age to come. It's fixed. It's decided. Jesus has a session that will last until he hands over the kingdom to the Father. That's quite something, isn't it? So he took a man that the Jews handed over to the Romans, and the Romans beat him to a pulp, mocked him, abused him, sneered at him, spit on him, pulled his beard, stuck him on a cross, sat down to watch him, divided his garments. That man who is viewed by Judaism at that time as the lowliest of the lowlies. Let's take a murderer instead of him. That man is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. Well, now, of course, you know, you can look at that and you know as well as I do. When you're looking at this little verb, seated at the right hand, you're thinking about Psalm 110, that great messianic psalm. Yahweh said to my master, Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, we won't take the time, but if you read the psalm, you'll discover it's split into two sections. One section has to do with the session of Christ, where he gets the reign, and he's going to subdue all of his enemies, and he's going to do it by the youth who are like the dew of the dawn, that's you and me, who volunteer freely in the day of his power. We're going to go out and conquer. And the second section is the Melchizedekian section. The Lord swore and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then you read on after the Melchizedekian section, you got the same thing, a battle going on. Because the priests would go into battle. They're going to have the victory. That's us with Christ, our high priest. So this is Psalm 110. Now, it's important because Psalm 110, of course, permeates the book of Hebrews, but it's everywhere. It's the most quoted passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. It's everywhere. It's in the Gospels. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's in Ephesians. It's in 1 Peter. You just look and you find it everywhere because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I want us to look at one of those, so if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the building or the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to this, baptism now saves us. Not the removal of dirt, that is the word for uncleanness from the Old Testament. Remember, they had to take a bath. This bath doesn't do that. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. There it is. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15. If we have time, we'll read it in a minute. But this is the session of Christ. And this is to be down in our bones. This is God's power. Look, he took somebody down, buried in the ground, and he put him right up on top of everything, and he reigns. And my goodness, we're in him. He's going to show us that in just a minute. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. So, Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be brightened with light so that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, out of the dead ones, and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Raised him, seated him, subjected everything to him. Of course, this subjection comes from Psalm 8. It's the very cultural mandate. Fill the earth, subdue it, subject it to you, and rule over it. And Adam threw it away. And now the second Adam has come, and he's conquered death, and he's brought up to the right hand of the Father where he's seated, and in his session now, everything is subjected under his feet. That's crucial. He's there because we're in him. And what Adam was supposed to do, and if we'd have gone down the chain of Adam with no sin, we would be doing right now, but it fell apart because of sin. And so when we talk about salvation, we're not just talking about going to heaven, my sins are forgiven. That is wonderful and true, but we're talking about a restoration, a total restoration and beyond of what God made man for, which is to rule the earth, subdue it. That's what we're made for. That's what he's going to be talking about here, and I only have 10 minutes left. So, he subjected all things under his feet. Now, again, you can read Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Begins that way and ends that way. In the middle, he talks about God who makes creation with his fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you think about him? You made him a little lower than God, gods, and you crowned him with glory and honor. And you put all the works of your hands in subjection under him, all cattle and sheep and oxen, and the birds and the fish that pass through the seas. And you know that that psalm is also quoted so many times in the New Testament. Because Jesus is the man, the second Adam. And we're in him, restored to a position to subdue the earth and rule over the earth. Because that's what Christ, second Adam, is up to. That's quite something, isn't it? Well, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to move on. So, notice verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Second thing is, in God's power that we need to get down in our bones, is he gave Jesus, who is the head over everything, because after all, everything's been subjected under his feet. He gave Jesus, who's the head over everything, to the church. Now, that's also described as power. Of course, you got to build the church to give Jesus to the church. That's power. So he's going to describe this church, which tells you about Jesus as head over the church. Look at what it says. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what is he talking about here? The commentators are all over the place. It's pretty hard to discern. But this filling becomes a theme in the Bible, or I should say in Ephesians. So that when you come to chapter 3, Paul is going to pray again. And he's going to pray that we might have power, same words, in us by the Spirit, so that we can be renovated, and so that we can be filled with all the fullness of understanding God's love for us. This is a statement of marriage. He gave Jesus as head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And remember, we said back up in chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4, we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. And that's the language used in chapter 5 about the bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, washing her with the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Husbands are supposed to love their wives that way. Most of us husbands have a long ways to go on that score. But that's what Jesus does for us, and that's the picture here. So what does a husband do? Well, he gets himself a wife. And he builds into his wife, and she gets him. And whatever he is, that's what she gets. We get Christ, who's the head over everything. He's got everything subjected to him, and he is our marital head. That's who we have. That's powerful. We have the one who's been raised from the dead, the one who's been seated in the session at the right hand of the Father, the one who's over all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that's named, the one who's had everything on earth subjected to himself, that's our head. And we're his body. The very words that are used in chapter 5 about a husband and wife. Husband's the head, and the wife is the husband's body. And then it says, look down there in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what does that mean? Well, if chapter 3 is an indication, then what Jesus fills us with in that session through the Spirit is his love. Of course, that's what a husband fills his wife with. Love. Not just the sentimental, ooey-gooey, you're so sweetie love. That's good too. But he fills her with all that he has. All his money's hers. All his reputation is hers. He's supposed to do everything with her in view for her. That's what Christ does for us. When he came to the earth and he became one of us and he died for our sin and he went back up into heaven and he's there as the second Adam, he's helping us, filling us with himself so that we can do what man's made to do. It's the cultural mandate hidden in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a little transformed, but it's what we're supposed to be up to. You see, God didn't put us here just so we could have a good time. God didn't put us here so we could play video games all day long. He didn't do that. Now, is there something wrong with playing a video game? No. Maybe some of them. But we have a mission. We have a purpose. And we have a powerful head to help us do it. But the truth of the matter is, in the church today, I'm just talking about the church at large now. I don't know about any one of us in here. In the church today, the idea is, okay, I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to do my job. I'm going to come home in the evening, I'm going to have myself a good meal, and I'm going to have some good entertainment, and I'm going to go to bed. And I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to do my job, and when I come home, I'm going to have a good meal, I'm going to have some good entertainment, and I'm going to go to bed. How much cultural mandate gets done that way? That's right, none. Well, some. Because this fullness with which Christ fills us up is going to be spelled out in chapters 4, 5, and half of 6. Well, actually, all of 6. So that we are living out who Christ is by the way we marry, by the children we have, by the things we do with our children, by the things we say to our neighbors, by the way we treat them in our humility and our kindness and our forgiveness and our patience. All of that is part of the cultural mandate. We're taking charge. We're showing the world who Christ is. Yeah, that happens at work. It can even happen at home around the dinner table. Should happen at home around the dinner table. It can even happen in terms of, you know, recreation. That can happen then too. We recreate differently than the world. But, you know, if we're just up and working down, up and working down, what are we doing for taking charge? Well, I want to end with this thought, which is kind of where I began. And it comes from something I said to the young people on Thursday. It comes from Psalm 127. And Psalm 127, of course, is the psalm about children being a gift from the Lord. They're our reward. But the psalm starts with unless a man builds the house, he who builds labors in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, those who watch lose their sleep watching over them. They watch in vain. God gives to his beloved in their sleep. And then we're told about children who are a gift, a reward, like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. And then it says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Well, the word man is the word warrior. Blessed is the warrior whose quiver is full. They will not be ashamed when they stand in the gate and speak to their enemies. You see, Psalm 127 isn't a psalm about you and me particularly. It's true, children are a gift, but it's a psalm that starts out with Jerusalem and the house, which is the house of God. Because Israel doesn't want to lose the house of God. And it ends with those who stand at the gate. They're guarding. They're watching out for. They talk to their enemies. And who's at the gate? Why, it's Adam's sons at the gate. It's your sons. It's my sons. It's our children who are not ashamed when they speak to their enemies. Psalm 8 is a psalm about everything being subjected under man's feet. Now it comes through the Son of Man. But in Psalm 8, there's that wonderful passage about how God has perfected strength through infants and nursing ones. They silence the adversaries. And at when Jesus came into the temple and he looked around and the children were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the chief priests, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of babes and suckling ones, thou hast perfected praise, strength, that the adversary might be put to shame? You see, I want us to see that the Bible hasn't changed from Genesis to Revelation, except that there's a new creation now, and in the new creation, there's a cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate is right here. Somebody's stuck in the ground for us because he's died for our sins. Somebody's raised up, brought up into heaven. He's seated there, and he's got rule over everything. And everything on earth is subjected to him. So now, just as he says at the end of the book of Matthew, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So this is what you do. Go make nations disciples. That's what Ephesians 1 is about. And that's where he's going to lead us in the book till we come to chapter 6. Okay, so now what you need to do is put on the strength of his might. Because God is powerful. Jesus is filling us up. The one who fills everything. For this huge cultural mandate. So that we will say, okay, here I am. Craig Nelson on the earth. What am I doing for the kingdom? Let me take just another second. So, if we're going to live out Psalm 127, it's not good enough to say, oh, look, gee, Jesus has given me a gift. I got a kid. Amen. It doesn't turn out to be much of a gift if at 15 or 16, your kid's cursing you. You see, we got a job to do. That's why I read the proverb. We have a job to do. And we have every expectation, if we follow the Bible, we have every expectation that our children will follow the Lord, because they're covenant children. They come into covenant houses. God's blessed us with them. He's gifted us with them. He wants to use them. He's not mocking us, saying, hey, you know, I gave you 10 kids, but you have to think about how many are elect. No, we don't think that way. God gave them as a gift, and if we follow Christ, well, he's elected in the past. We can't know that. But if we follow Christ, we'll turn out and find out, why really, they really are elect. When they stand in the gate, they're not going to be ashamed, because they're warriors for Christ. Arrows, whose arrows penetrate people's lives with the gospel. Paul says, hey, I want the eyes of your heart enlightened. Let the light come on so you might know God's power for his church. And the last, most powerful thing listed in the list is what? He gave him, who's head over everything, to the church. The church is his body. The fullness. The fullness of him who fills all in all. One more thing. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. We talk about marriage. We talk about how the woman completes the man. That's what Ephesians is talking about. The church completes Christ. Now that may sound like heresy to you. You'll have to give some thought to it. But Jesus is the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he has to have a wife. And that wife is the church. And now, husband and wife together, the husband's the head, we're going to fulfill the cultural mandate. Let's bow in prayer. Stand with me. Father, we thank you that you are powerful. And here you've described it in four ways. You raised Christ. You seated Christ at your right hand. You subjected everything to Christ. And you gave Christ to us, the church. And now, Father, we ask for the grace, as Ecclesiastes tells us, to be able to enjoy this life with Christ by living as bride warriors for the King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.